Good morning, Keystone. It's good to get to be back with you. I agree with Brandon. I love getting to sing with you and hear you all sing. And I think in the song we sing where we say, holy, 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 that not just we are singing that this morning, but there are thousands, hundreds of thousands of churches across the country, across the globe that gather and sing that type of song. And that there are there's a song in heaven right now as people are gathered around God's throne singing, holy, holy, holy. And the image of us joining in with that as we gather together is a cool image for us to have. We are back in our series on Hebrews this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can open up to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be picking back up in verses 19 through 39 of chapter 10 this morning. In early 2012, I found myself on the hunt for a diamond. Brie and I had been dating for several years up to that point, and our relationship was moving towards marriage, and so I decided it was time for me to go look for and purchase an engagement ring. And my hunt for an engagement ring took me to kind of a random place, not to Zales or Jared or Brent L. Miller, but to the home of a random guy on South Vintage Road. I had heard about this guy from several people. This is a guy who sold diamonds out of his home. So he would buy them online, he would get them, he would put them in the ring, set them himself, and then sell them to people, kind of at a discounted rate, maybe from some of the bigger stores. And so I heard several recommendations, and based on that, I was headed to this guy's house. And yet I found there was this kind of lingering question as I drove to his house to meet him for the first time. The question being, how can I be sure that the diamond I'm about to buy is real? Right? How can I be sure that what I'm about to get is genuine? How do I know that I'm not getting scammed here in a really big way? And one of the things that I discovered in this process is that diamonds are certified by certain labs. And that as those labs certify the diamonds, they put this little microscopic engraving on the diamond so that when you put it under a microscope, you see this engraving, numbers, letters, and that engraving ultimately provides the assurance that what you are getting is real. It answers the question, how can I be sure? That's a question that we ask in all sorts of different areas of our lives. I'm sure that you've asked that question somewhere in your life. How can I be sure of this? How can I be sure of that? And yet, there is no more important place for us to ask that question than when it comes to our salvation and our faith. How can I be sure that I'm saved? How can I know for sure that I belong to God and that he really does love me? Ray Galea puts it this way. He says, assurance of salvation is a God-given confidence for every true believer in Christ of their present approval and future acceptance by their Father. It's a confidence that God loves me right here and now in this moment. Not just that he loves the world in general, that he loves other people, but that he loves me and that he will love me into eternity and that I will enjoy him and inherit all of his promises. Assurance of salvation in that way is something that every Christian longs for. And it's something that's available to every follower of Christ. But it's also something that many, if not all Christians, wrestle with at points throughout their lives. Whether because of doubts that we have, whether because of Satan's accusations against us, whether because of remaining sin in our lives, or just a growth in obedience and Christ-likeness that seems so small and slow, we may be left asking, how can I be sure? How can I be sure of my salvation, of God's love for me, of his approval of me, both now and forever? And the problem is not that we might wrestle with assurance. The problem is that far too often, we won't even acknowledge, or we're scared to acknowledge, that we might be wrestling with assurance of salvation. That somehow we think to even acknowledge that or give voice to that ends up showing that we aren't in fact saved, or ends up causing other people to think that we aren't in fact saved. And so we don't even mention it or acknowledge it when we are wrestling with it out of fear of, well, what might that mean and what might other people think? And so if you struggle with assurance, whether this morning or at any point in your life, the first thing you need to know is that this is a common struggle for Christians throughout history. Throughout history. The Puritans wrote often about assurance of salvation because of how many people they ran into who struggled with this assurance. And the second thing we need to know is that God wants you and I to experience assurance. It's part of why passages like Hebrews 10, 19 through 39 are in our Bibles. Because for the past 6 chapters, the preacher of Hebrews has been over and over and over again emphasizing how Jesus is our true and better high priest, and how he's our true and better sacrifice for sin. And now he's going to take those things and apply them by showing us how we can find and keep an assurance of salvation. The big idea this morning is Jesus offers us a better way to find and hold on to assurance of salvation. And as we look together at Hebrews 10, 19 to 39, we want to see the source of assurance, our enjoyment of that assurance, what might undermine that assurance, and then the power that assurance can have over our lives as followers of Christ. And so let's pray together and then read from these verses in Hebrews 10. Father, we just sung about there being joy in this place, not because everything may be going the way we want it to, but because you are here, because we can know you, because we can have a true relationship with you through your Son, Jesus. God, I pray this morning that we would know you, that we would experience your love for us, and that we would grasp how powerful that love is and what a difference it can make in our lives. I pray that you would speak into each of our lives in the way that you know we need to hear from you this morning by your Holy Spirit. And I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Therefore, brothers, this is God's word for us. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by those who have trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. The question that's being answered in verses 19 through 21 of what we read in that passage is, how can you be confident in your standing before God? If later on, as we read, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, well, how in the world can I approach that God with confidence? How can I be assured that he loves me and that I'm welcomed into his presence and that I really am his child? When you wrestle with those types of questions, where do you look for assurance or reassurance that you really are saved, that God really does love you, that you really are his child? Too often, we, I think, end up looking in the wrong place, first of all, because we, first of all, or primarily, look in the mirror. And what we end up doing is thinking, if I find confidence in myself, then I can approach God with confidence. Or if I can see something in me, that would give me confidence to approach God. Perhaps it's in looking at our good works that we think we've done over our life. Or maybe it's looking at our growth in Christlikeness. Or maybe it's looking at our spiritual disciplines and what we've done with them in the past week. Or maybe it's looking at how much we've sinned recently. Or maybe it's looking at just our level of kind of faith in that moment. But here's what I think the reality is. All of us tend to have this report card in our mind. And if what the report card shows is good, then we have confidence to approach God. But if the report is bad, then we think, I can't really approach God with confidence and assurance of his love until I get better marks on whatever that report card might be. Now, we need to know that the Bible does tell us that there is a place for self-evaluation in the Christian life, a place for looking at ourselves and seeking to discern, okay, has Jesus really changed my life in any way? Like, is there evidence that I am a new creation with a new type of affection and love for God and love for his people? We find this in places like 2 Corinthians 13:5, where Paul tells us, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. But this is not the primary or main source of our assurance that we are saved and that we belong to God. Because if it is, what we're doing is we're ending up putting confidence in ourselves rather than in Christ. Do you see what the preacher of Hebrews doesn't say in verses 19 and 20? We have confidence to enter the holy places because we have done enough good and we've proven that we belong there. No. It says we have confidence to enter before God's presence, belong there, both now and forever, because of Jesus. Our assurance is on the basis of him, not us. Specifically, it's on the basis of his past work and his present role, which we've seen over and over again in Hebrews. It's Jesus' sacrifice on the cross that's cleansed us from sin and so opened the way for us to enter into God's presence and belong there. That's what verses 19 through 20 are getting at. Jesus' past work in his life his death and his resurrection is fully sufficient to grant you and I and anyone who trusts in him permanent and perfect access to God. If we ask the question, how can I be sure of my salvation? The answer to that question is not to ask, have I done enough? The answer to that question is to ask, has Jesus done enough? And I hope if you're following along with our Hebrew series, the answer in your head is absolutely yes. Absolutely yes, because that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to get at over and over again. Second, it's the present role of Jesus. The preacher reminds us for maybe the 100th time, just in case we've forgotten, what Jesus is doing right now for us. He's our high priest who sits at the right hand of God, who's there to intercede for us, who's there to plead for our innocence, who's there to grant us access before the Father. See, the assurance of our salvation is found in Christ. We look to both what he's done in the past and what he's doing right now to ensure that we are saved. That's the assurance of our salvation. When I was growing up, my dad was part of a hunting camp in Potter County. Maybe some of you still belong to a hunting camp. I don't know that it's as common as what it once was. But he belonged to this hunting camp, and so did two of my grandpas. And how this worked was you had to be a member in order to go to the cabin, stay at the cabin, and enjoy kind of all that this cabin had to offer, which wasn't very much because it didn't have running water or an indoor toilet. But we would go there, and then we'd go hunting in Potter County. And so my dad was a member, which meant he paid certain dues and did certain duties. That year by year, he went to meetings, he went to work weekends, etc. And that's what enabled him then to go to this cabin, enjoy this cabin, hunt from this cabin, all these other things. But here's what I found. Though I had never paid anything or done anything, got to go to this cabin, got to be at the cabin, stay at the cabin, got to enjoy the cabin and hunting from that cabin, though I was not a member in any way, shape, or form. How? Because I always went with my dad or with one of my grandpas who was a member. And so because they were a member and I was with them, I got to enjoy all that they had paid for and all that was theirs. And if anyone ever came up to me and said, Kyle, what in the world are you doing here? You don't belong here. All I would have said was, I'm with Galen. It's my dad's name. I'm with, also my name. I'm with Galen. Yeah, in case you didn't know, that's my first name. Surprise. There's your surprise this morning. That's all I would have done, though. I'm with Galen. I would have not defended myself. I would have not said, I've done enough. I've paid. I would have said, I'm with him. Go talk to him. That's what our assurance is before God as well. We are with Jesus. We're united to him by faith. What is his now belongs to us. All we say is, I'm with him. Church, this shapes or should shape how we fight for assurance of salvation. Because it means when Satan comes whispering in your ear, how dare you have the confidence that God really loves you? Look at your life. How dare you think that you are his child? Do you see what a mess you are? Or when our sin makes us feel unworthy before God because we just keep sinning and sometimes in the same ways over and over again. Or when our obedience seems so small, or when we wrestle over doubts of whether God truly loves us or not. The response is not, let me pull out my report card and show you what I've done. The response is, I'm with Jesus. My faith is in him. Therefore, I have confidence and assurance that God loves me both now and forever. Greg Gilbert puts it this way in a great book he wrote on assurance. He says, our confidence that we belong in the presence of God is not a self-confidence. It's a Christ confidence. In light of this confidence and assurance, the preacher is then going to give us three directives or practices for how we might enjoy and grow in an assurance of God's love and of our salvation. And each one is signaled with a "let us." Maybe you heard it as we read through. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast and let us stir up. Let us draw near, hold fast, and stir up. First of all, let us draw near to God. If we are sure God is our Father who loves us through Jesus, what is the most natural response to being sure of that? To draw near to him, especially in prayer, going to him over and over and over again, confident that he cares for us and loves us. I mean, think about this with me. You and I don't draw near to someone we feel threatened by. Right? If you see someone and it seems like they're angry at you, you don't go near that person, right? We don't draw near to someone who we might think is constantly disappointed with us, because we're just going to be reminded of what a disappointment we are if we draw near to them. We draw near to someone who we are confident loves us. One of my favorite parts of my day is coming home from work and opening our front door. Because in that moment, there are two little boys who often, not always, but often come running up saying, "Daddy's home." Come running towards me, right? Jackson can't quite pronounce it, but he'll get there, right? Daddy's home. I'm assuming they're going to do this forever, right? Like, they still do this when they're teenagers, correct? They're 17, they're running up, "Daddy's home!" Maybe not, I'll enjoy it for right now, but "Daddy's home," right? Come on, right? Here's the reality. If it was a stranger who opened up the door, my sons would not go running up to them. More likely that they would be shy and they might actually run and hide. But they go running up because it is their Father who opens the door. Church, we don't have to interact with God like he's a stranger. We don't have to shy away. We don't have to hide away. Because of Christ, we can be assured God is a Father who loves us and that we can go running into his presence over and over and over and over again. John Owen, a famous Puritan, when he was writing on assurance, said, "How few of the saints are experimentally acquainted with this privilege of holding immediate communion with the Father in love. With what anxious, doubtful thoughts do they look upon him? What fears, what questionings are there of his goodwill and kindness?" Jesus has purchased for us the right to enter God's presence knowing that he's our Father. He's purchased the right for us to have immediate communion with him, that we can draw near and enjoy his presence. The preacher, after he says, "Let us draw near," then says, "Let us hold fast our confession of hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." What's our confession of hope? What's our confession of hope, church? It's the truth of the gospel. It's the truth of God's word. It's the truth of God's promises to us that we find in his word. We're meant to hold fast to the truth of God's word. That's really important because our subjective experience of assurance may ebb and flow. You probably know this, that there are certain days or weeks or times where maybe you feel much more assured of God's love than you do at other times. That ebbs and flows. But the grounds of our assurance is the objective truth of God's word and the gospel that does not change. So our assurance grows not by focusing on our feelings of assurance, not by trying to somehow drum up, work up certain feelings. Rather, our assurance grows by knowing and holding fast to what we find in God's word. Just think about what that looks like for you or for me. When we struggle with winds of doubts, what do we do? Or what can we do? We hold fast to God's word. He who promised is faithful. He's going to keep his promises. When we struggle with wave after wave after wave of guilt, what can we do? We hold fast to God's word that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us fully and finally. When we struggle with storms of suffering, what can we do? We hold fast to the truth of God's word, that he is with us, that he is for us, and that he will lead us through the darkest valleys we face in this life. This is important because you and I are not passive in our fight for assurance. We are dependent on God to give it to us through his Holy Spirit, but he does that as we know and believe and hold fast to what he's said in his word. We draw near, we hold fast, and then thirdly, gather to stir up. Gather to stir up one another. That's the third let us we can see in verses 23 through 25. Assurance of salvation doesn't happen alone while we're just kind of hanging out on an island by ourselves. It happens together with brothers and sisters in Christ because we need other Christians to remind us of what is true when we forget it. And we need other Christians who will push us to keep going and keep growing. And we need other Christians who will pray for us when our faith is weak. And we need other Christians who will lift us up and encourage us when we feel weary and discouraged. And we need other Christians who will lovingly call us out when we stray away from Christ. Belonging and gathering with the local church is one of the main ways that God uses to sustain our faith and so to help us experience an assurance of his love for us in Christ. This is one of the purposes of why we gather, where we remind each other of who God is, of what he's done, and of what he calls us to as his peoples. And guess what this passage tells us? It's always, 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 always easy to bail out on gathering with the church, because people have been doing it for all of history. And there's always a good reason in our mind too. And yet if we do, we end up missing out on one of the main means God gives us to sustain our faith and help us experience assurance. And often that happens in rather small, ordinary ways. So just let me give you just a couple examples. Several weeks ago, I got an email from an email chain of one of our missionaries here at Keystone. And they were sharing a story of how God answered their prayers in a pretty cool way. That stirred me up in my own prayers. Remember, God answers prayers. It stirred me up to maybe be a little bit more bold in my own prayers in praying to God, knowing that he answered prayers. Last week, as we gathered together, maybe like many of you, I was reminded that Jesus and all we've been given and promised in him is better than anything else in this life. Even life itself. I was reminded that God is a good father who takes care of his children even in the darkest of places and at the darkest of times. And that stirs me up and hopefully stirs you up to want to live for him. Or we could just think of all the little ways God reminds us of a thing and stirs us up in a Sunday school class, in a small group, or just in a conversation in the lobby after church. As we gather, we should think about what are the ways that God might use us to encourage and stir up others, and vice versa. As we gather, when you and I sing loudly during worship or as we're singing songs, it reminds the people who are sitting next to you what we're singing really is true. We need that over and over and over again. When you pray for someone else, it can help direct their gaze back to God and remind them that he is a good father who really does care for them. When you speak of what God has done for you and his faithfulness to you, it reminds other people God is really at work, because for some reason we really forget that at times. When you speak of what you've seen God do in someone else's life, it encourages that person to keep going and pressing on. Just by being here on a Sunday morning, we're signaling to each other, we are in this together, and we're going to keep going in this together. We seek for ways to be intentional as we gather together, looking for ways to encourage other people and praying that God would encourage us. now. After giving us ways to enjoy and grow in our assurance, the preacher gives us a warning about what can undermine our assurance. He says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That might feel like a sentence that immediately destroys any hope for assurance. Because doesn't every single one of us still struggle with sin? Yes. Is there even one of us who would look back over our past week and say, I didn't sin in any way this past week? No, if we're being honest with ourselves. Well, aren't these verses saying the only way we can have assurance is if we stop sinning? No. The words, go on and sinning deliberately, are really important in these verses because these verses are describing someone who claims to be a Christian but who has embraced a life of sin and refuses to repent of it and fight against it. In other words, it's not the presence of sin in our lives that should undermine assurance. It's our response, our attitude towards sin as a whole and individual sins that should either confirm or undermine our assurance. Our response to sin should either confirm or undermine our assurance. If we are making war against sin, confessing it, repenting of it, and fighting against it by the power of the Holy Spirit, then this should not prevent us from having assurance because that itself is a sign of the Holy Spirit at work in us. Paul says in Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. See, a sign of the Spirit within us is that we are now waging war against, opposed to sin, albeit that we may still fall over and over and over again, but we get back up and we're fighting by the power of the Holy Spirit. But, if we make peace with sin, if we embrace it, if we say it doesn't matter, if we refuse to repent of it and fight against it, then we need to be warned that whatever assurance we may have may be entirely false. And if we blow off that warning and say, I don't care, then a verse like this or a passage like this warns us the only thing we can actually be assured of is that we are still under God's judgment for sin because we've trampled underfoot Christ and scorned his blood and outrage the Holy Spirit who fights against sin. This is a severe warning, and it's a warning we need to hear, and it's a warning we need to take seriously. And it's a warning that's designed by God to keep his children from getting lulled to sleep by sin and so drifting away from Christ. Remember what we said earlier about the warnings in Hebrews. God's warnings are a means of grace that he uses to protect his people from danger. God's warnings are a means of grace he uses to protect his children from danger. We could picture it maybe like this, that they are like the rumble strips that you might find alongside a busy highway. Maybe you've been driving at some point in your life. Maybe it's late at night and you've started to feel really tired. And maybe there's even been a point where you felt so tired that you forget about the danger of what would happen if you fall asleep while you're driving. And so you actually end up closing your eyes and dozing off for just a second or two. And then all of a sudden you hear, bum, 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 and your car starts to shake as you cross over the rumble strips. And what are those rumble strips meant to do? They're meant to alert you to the danger that you're in. And so if you respond by being re-engaged in driving, reawakened, stopping, getting coffee, or pulling off and taking a nap, well, then the rumble strips have done their job. But if you respond by instead falling right back to sleep, then you're headed for destruction. That's like what God's warnings are meant to be in the Bible, that if we respond by re-engaged in our battle with sin, fighting to put it to death by the power of his Spirit, then the warnings have done their job. But if we respond by blowing them off and saying, I don't care, it doesn't matter, I'm going to do what I want to do, I don't care what God says, I don't care what his Holy Spirit says, I don't care what other Christians say, then we need to be warned we are in serious danger and headed for destruction. Now, all of that then gets to the power of assurance, which we only have a short time to cover this morning, but we'll actually hit on it more in the next couple weeks. I'm going to say what the power is and then seek to show it from the final portion of our text that we read this morning. Here's the power. Assurance of salvation gives us the power to endure. Assurance of salvation gives us the power to endure or keep going. Hebrews is a message that over and over and over again emphasizes how much better Jesus is. And as a result, over and over and over again emphasizes our need to persevere and endure in our faith in Jesus throughout this life. We see it in a verse like Hebrews 10:36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. In other words, if we want to see God face to face, and we want to inherit all that he's promised to us in Jesus, eternal joy, then we need to keep going in our faith till the end. It's ultimately by God's power and God's grace that we keep going. But we find either we are those who shrink back and are destroyed, or we are those who have faith and preserve their souls, Hebrews 10:39. But I want to suggest to us this morning that it's actually an assurance that we are saved, both now and forever, that gives us the power to endure through whatever comes our way in this life. See this in the text with me. The preacher encourages his people to remember the day soon after they came to faith, verses 32 through 34, where he says, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Did you hear that? They were publicly mocked, shamed, and humiliated because of their faith in Christ. And yet they kept going. Not only that, we're also told some were put in prison while others joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. Picture this with me. This means people were coming into Christians' homes and taking stuff from their homes, and the Christians could do nothing about it. They were walking in the door and just raiding their closets, stealing their jewelry, robbing their money, maybe even taking their homes and their private property, and the Christians could do nothing to stop it. And how do they respond? They don't give up their faith, but they accepted it with joy. How? Why? What enabled them to endure in those circumstances? Look at the end of verse 34. Because they knew, they understood, they were assured they had a better possession and an abiding one. They were sure of their salvation, sure of God's love, sure of God's promises. And this assurance gave them the power to endure hate, suffering, and trials for the sake of Jesus. What will enable you and I to endure if and when we are mocked, shamed, or hated for proclaiming the gospel and standing up for what is true? Right? Doesn't that at times even happen today where when we speak what is true, we're called out for being people who hate rather than love at times? What will enable us to be bold when it means we might be humiliated? An assurance that God loves us. And if God loves me, then ultimately it does not matter if someone else hates me. What will enable you and I to endure suffering and keep trusting God, whether it's persecution for faith or just suffering of life in a world broken by sin? An assurance that God is with us, that he is for us, and that ultimately he's going to deliver us, whether in life or death. See, endurance in our faith is rooted in assurance of our salvation and God's love for us. And that's not just true of enduring through suffering and persecution. It's true of enduring in any part of the Christian life. Because I don't know if you've thought about this before, but every single part of the Christian life requires endurance. Right? It takes endurance to read the scriptures by ourselves or together with other people when maybe we feel like we're not getting very much out of it. It takes endurance to keep praying for ourselves, for our world, for loved ones we know who don't know Christ when it seems like our prayers aren't getting answered. It takes endurance to keep trying to reach the lost with the gospel, even when we might see so little fruit. It takes endurance to sacrificially love your family and other people and put them ahead of yourself day by day by day. It takes endurance to belong and gather with the church when we don't always feel like doing it. It takes endurance to serve in any ministry at all. It takes endurance to fight sin when we see so little progress. It takes endurance to live the Christian life and live by faith in Jesus. And it's an assurance of God's love and salvation that is able to keep us going in the midst of all of that. I've heard a fascinating experiment that was conducted at one point with these little Norwegian wharf rats. There was a biologist or a group of biologists who got together and decided they're going to test the ability of these rats to endure in swimming. We're going to see how long these rats can swim. How long can they keep going? And so they got these rats, and they would put one in a bucket, and then they'd fill the bucket up with water until it got to the place where the rat had to swim completely and couldn't touch the bottom. And then as soon as the rat started swimming, they'd click a timer, and they'd watch the timer. And the rat would swim and swim and swim and swim. And what they found was within 15 to 20 minutes, these rats would give up, sink to the bottom, and drown. Over and over again. 15, 20 minutes, give up, sink down, drown. Give up, sink down, drown. Give up, sink down, drown. So then they decided, okay, we're gonna try something different the next time. We're going to do the same experiment, going to have them swim in the water, but as soon as it looks like they're about to give up, sink down, and drown, we're going to pull them out. And we're going to dry them off, give them a breather, and then we'll throw them back in the water and see how long they can swim after that. So this is what they did. They filled the buckets up, put a rat in, rat's swimming, timer's going, 15 minutes hit, rat starts to sink, grab him, pull him out, dry him off, give him a breather, and then put him right back in the bucket, start the timer again. The second time, they started the timer, and then they would watch, all right, how long is the rat going to make it this time? And they watched the timer as this rat made it past 15 minutes, and then past 20 minutes. And then past 30 minutes, not getting pulled back out, still going. And then past an hour, and then past 2 hours, and then past 4 hours, and then past 8 hours. These rats, on average, could swim up to 17 hours when they were put back in the water. What in the world enabled a rat to swim for 17 straight hours? Experiencing salvation. And as a result, knowing there was now someone there who was watching over them, cared for them, and if they needed deliverance again, that person would ultimately deliver them. It was an assurance that kept them enduring far beyond what was thought possible. In our own lives, there are so many places we need endurance. Because there are likely places in your life and my life where it feels like you're swimming, and not making much progress. Or it likely even feels like there are places in your life where you feel like you're doing all you can just to keep your head above water. Like, I just gotta make it through another day here. Or maybe you're someone who you're experiencing God work in amazing ways and you're kind of cruising, but you know those other seasons lie right around the corner. What enables us to keep enduring? What enables us to keep going no matter what we might face? An assurance that there is a God who saved us, a God who loves you, loves me, a God who will keep all of his promises to you and me, a God who will not let us drown or perish, but will instead give us eternal life and joy in his presence. It's an assurance of that that can keep us going through anything that we face in this life. So we're called to trust Jesus, be assured of God's love, and keep going. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for being the God of our salvation, past, present, and future. We praise you that our salvation is ultimately rooted in Jesus and not in us or our efforts. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would fill us with a greater assurance of your love as we draw near to you, as we read your word, as we gather together so that we might endure all that we face in life with our eyes fixed on you, fixed on your promises, and fixed on the future that you ensure to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.